We may turn then to 2 Samuel and chapter 12, and we can read again at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And so on. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we may consider, first of all, David's privilege, and then, secondly, David's sin. Thirdly, David's being convicted of his sin. And fourthly, David's repentance. Here we have a very detailed and instructive account of how sin works in the souls of men, and how David fell from his station and from his uprightness into serious and terrible and heinous sins. And we are thereby given an insight into how sin works in the souls of every one of us, although there may not be the same circumstances or the same sins. We have our besetting sins. We have our errors and transgressions and our guilt. And none of us can say we are clean in the sight of heaven. We may look back over the years of our lives and see there many times and seasons and occasions that we ought to regret and seriously turn seriously and sincerely turn from these things in repentance unto God, because we have sinned against him. As the psalmist said, against thee the only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration at the end saw no man save Jesus only. And when it comes to the matter of sin, although we do sin against our fellow men, as David did, very seriously, to their hurt and damage, yet his sin was against God. And in one sense, when it comes to the matter of sin, then we stand alone on the one side and God on the other. And we may say with David, against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. David, in that day, stood on the side of God. In the day of his repentance, stood on the side of God against himself in condemning his own actions, his own deeds, his own iniquities. But here we see that David was highly privileged. And in the passage we have read, the Lord was reiterating some of the blessings and privileges that David had been given. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, verse 7, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. And David was taken from being a shepherd boy to become a very famous, glorious king of Israel. He was upheld in his fight against Goliath, a mere boy against a giant skilled in war and very powerful, and yet God delivered him and enabled him to overcome, and preserved him and kept him, and gave him success in all his wars, even in this particular place, in the war against the Ammonites, and in all the wars of Israel, David prevailed and succeeded by God's grace. And he occupied this very exalted position. He was called a man after God's own heart. And God made an everlasting covenant of grace with him and gave him the Holy Spirit in his heart and changed him and made him a new creature so that he passed from death to life and became truly one of God's true and real people. And yet against all this privilege, David sinned so grievously against God, and we likewise are privileged. Who among us can say that he is not highly favored by the mighty God of Jacob? Among the nations of the earth, among the churches of Christ, there is hardly a one that you can find, hardly a body that you can discover, where the gospel has been so clearly set before us, life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell. The work of salvation, the person of Christ, his two natures, his two distinct natures in one person, his being the sin bearer, his warm and loving entreaties towards us as sinful creatures, calling us to believe in his name that our souls may live, giving us the word of God, the Bible, and from Genesis to Revelation, giving us his own counsel, directing our steps, making his word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, bringing us among a people who know something of his saving grace and his divine mercy and his loving kindness, and warning us that we are journeying to eternity, to death, and the judgment seat of Christ, and many, many privileges. And no doubt that many of you can say that you had God-fearing parents, or God-fearing neighbors, or God-fearing relatives, and you saw a change in their souls, and you heard counsel from their lips, and you heard expressions of love being directed towards you and your never-dying soul. And yet, what can we say against these things, toward these things, and in light of these things? We can say one thing, certainly and surely: still, against thee, the only, have we sinned in thy sight, done this ill. In the light of revelation, in the light of our conscience, in the light of God's law, in the light of our experience, we have sinned and do sin against light and privilege and mercy and loving kindness. And the Lord is very gracious and merciful, long-suffering and slow to wrath, and yet we do still sin against him. In Psalm 103, the psalmist David, the psalm of David, and the psalmist prays, "O thou my soul," directs his words to his own soul. "O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless." We need to stir. We need to be stirred. We need to be moved by God's grace and by divine teaching and by reason and understanding. "Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive." who thy disease is all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life, that thou to death mayest not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown. The sins of unbelievers are one thing, and our sins as believers are another, and surely they are more heinous and more grieving and more grievous and more heavy on the conscience, because they are sins against light and against love, against long-suffering, against God's slowness to wrath and his mercy and his tender loving kindness. And yet we are guilty of so many sins, more than the hairs of our heads, innumerable. And we cannot say we have clean hearts, but we can say, in the words of David, "Create in me a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within." Surely there's not a day passes when we don't need to pray such a prayer: "Create in me a clean heart." We are so forgetful of all God's gracious benefits. We are forgetful of his mercies and his loving kindness. That is itself a sin in the sight of heaven and in the sight of God. If we bestow something, some benefit upon one of our fellow men, then we may expect that person to be thankful and to be respectful and to render a due response to those kindnesses and to that kindness. And so it is with God. He surely deserves that we render unto him due service and thanksgiving and obedience and love and so forth. But here David was confessing his sin. When Nathan came to him, he confessed his sin and said, I have sinned against the Lord. And all of us can to some extent identify with David, not perhaps in the exact nature of his sin, but we can identify with the process and the way in which sin was working in his soul, and how it brought him to regret so much, with great remorse and sorrow, the conduct he had been guilty of practicing. David's sin then was heinous because of the privileges which he enjoyed. And the sins of the Lord's people are heinous, we may say, because of their privileges and their advantages. And the sins of members of the visible church, we may say, are more grievous, heinous to a certain extent, because even as members of the visible church, we have received much blessing and direction and warm invitations to close in with the Lord Jesus Christ, that our souls may live and not die. And we see the Lord bringing down his chastisements upon the people of Israel and Judah because of their crimes and their sins, the sins of idolatry, closing in with the gods of the nations around them and giving worship to false entities and despising the riches of God's goodness and using heathen nations to be the instruments of their chastisement. And how we need to learn these lessons on a day which is set apart for confession of sin, a day of repentance in view of the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the greatness of God's mercy expressed toward us, and how we have seen wondrous things, whatever we may say concerning our state, spiritual state in time and for eternity, the Lord has bestowed upon us much good, and we do well to take heed and to make right use of all the privileges which he has bestowed upon us, Instead of doing the opposite and breaking his law so easily and giving way to temptation watching and praying against ourselves and against Satan's devices and against the world's allurements. And David here was guilty, first of all, of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, as we see from the beginning of chapter 11, that it was the time when kings go forth to battle. No doubt these words are very telling and full of meaning, in that David was not at the battle. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they warred and they besieged this great city, Rabbah. David, in the evening after his siesta or whatever, rose from off his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And that's when the temptation came. He saw the woman and was attracted, he allowed that sin in his soul, the attraction, when he had so many wives already, and when he was in the wrong place, he gave way to a certain movement, and then he took a second step. He inquired after the woman, and then he was told very clearly that this was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was married. Then David made a choice. He had a choice before him. What would he do? There was this temptation. There was this drawing. He might have listened to the voice of conscience. No doubt the conscience of David was speaking. He overrid it. He silenced the voice of his own conscience passed by the warnings of God's word and the words which were against such a thing being committed, as David went on to do. David sent messengers and took Bathsheba, and he lay with her, and she conceived declared to David, "I am with child." And so the sin became more complicated, it became more embroiled, he was taking advantage, we may say, of his position. Here was a sin, here was a position he had been given, privileged, raised up to the kingship, exalted very highly. He was a hero and famous in Israel as a warrior king, he had great wealth, he had great strength. And yet he misused his position. And how often is this a danger for us? We may be in a position to take advantage in some way or other, whatever the circumstances may be. Because of our position, we may have opportunity to take unlawful advantage in certain circumstances and do what is evidently wrong. And so David went on, there was this also in his heart. There was unbelief. Surely David could say that he knew something of God. He had been enlightened. His soul was given grace. He was given grace, faith, repentance. He knew something about God's deliverances, answers to prayers, many times in trials and difficulties, and all these things David passed by. There was unbelief in the heart of David, and we are all here today, and we may be professing persons and have God's true grace in us, but the old nature is still there. The remnants of the old nature are still there. The old man, which wars against the new nature, And there in that old nature, in that old man, is the sin of unbelief, the greatest sin of all, the greatest of all sins, to deny God. And when we do sin in the light of heaven and before him whose eyes are upon the souls of men, the lives of men, who searches the hearts and tries the reins of the children of men, then surely there is unbelief, and that unbelief is ours, and it is very serious and very solemn. It leads, it opens the way, as it were. It shows a certain hardening of the heart, or a hardness of the heart. Unbelief is a great sin. As far as those who are not professing persons are concerned, the sin of unbelief is your greatest and chiefest sin. No sin so great as the sin of unbelief, which will destroy your soul and body in hell forevermore, in the everlasting burnings, in the world of spirits, and the curse of God coming down and breaking in upon you, causing fearful torment and suffering in the just punishment of the sin of unbelief. How hard is the heart of man? We see it in the Bible. We see it here in the case of David. His heart at this particular season, this particular time in his experience, was hard. And when we think about the gospel being preached so frequently and so clearly in our hearing and into our understandings, and having the way of life and death set before us, and being called to choose life and to seek Christ, and yet at the same time our perhaps having some thoughts and some movements and some touches of conscience or voices of conscience being heard, and yet at the same time we do reject the calls to turn, the calls to seek, the calls to search, the calls to make a heart business of finding and seeking and finding Christ and him crucified for our souls on our way to eternity. How guilty, we may say, are we all of having many times and seasons when we have staunched the voice of God's mercy and loving kindness by our hardness and by our unbelief. Where are the souls that are under the sound of the gospel? Where is the response? Where is the effect of the word of God, which is sent forth and shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish that which he pleases? Surely it is pleasing to God that your soul may live, and he may make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. It's not your business to enter into the mystery of election, but it is your business to close in with Christ without delay, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And surely the rejection of these invitations is showing something of the greatness of the hardness of our hearts. How hard, how impervious to the entreaties and pleas of God's loving kindness. If someone were to come to us and beg something of us in a very warm way, and ask us very kindly to do something and entreat us, and we may be persuaded. But here we have God's approaching us in the everlasting gospel with so many persuasions, saying, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Calling us to hear that our souls may live, that he would make an everlasting covenant with us. How do we stand in view of these things? David had his sin. The sin of unbelief was working, as it were, providing a cover for the commission of further iniquities, providing an environment, a circumstance, whereby he would commit further crimes against his own soul and against heaven. David's unbelief is here clearly revealed, and his sin against light, the light of his conscience, the light of the word of God. Can we imagine that these things were not, to some extent, before his mind and heart and understanding when he was so tempted, and the voice, the still small voice, was saying in David's soul, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And yet the power of his lust and the temptation was so strong, and David so weak, that he turned aside. David, who fought Goliath, and here was a Goliath again, in different form, tempting him to commit transgression in Israel and sin against heaven and bring down God's displeasure upon him. And David committed the sin of failing to repent when he might have had opportunity, when opportunity was there, and the voice was calling him to turn from these things and reject the broad way that leads down to destruction, and he didn't listen. And then there was the sin of deception. He was guilty of deceiving himself, but also others. He was endeavouring to deceive himself and others, and to cover the sin of which he was guilty. He was engaging in deception. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." David was to make open breast of his sin, his guilt, in turning with confession and repentance and humility to God, and beg his forgiveness and ask for his mercy and deliverance and protection. And God has promised, Christ has promised to be about his people as a wall of fire and the glory in the midst. And we may call upon him who has given all power in heaven and earth to put forth his mighty power as our King appointed and anointed, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is able in his kingship to overcome his, all his, and our enemies. And David did not avail himself of these provisions which are there for his people and for others on their way to eternity. Then there was the aggravation of his sin in the person of Uriah, the one who was so injured by David's deceit and hardness and wickedness. And Uriah was an upright man, quite remarkable. Uriah's uprightness is quite outstanding, so that when David sought to cover his sin and deceive himself and others by covering it and bringing Uriah back from the battle, from the war, and then encouraging him to go down to his house, that the conception of an illegal conception that had taken place may be covered, and Uriah would not do it. He was thinking about the hardships that were being endured by Joab and the army at the battlefront, and why should he then enjoy his comforts and be in his own home and his own bed? He waited at David's door with his servants and would not go down. So David then furthermore proceeded to get Uriah drunk in order that he might gain his end and cover his sin. He caused him to be inebriated by giving him too much wine or whatever, and so that his judgment may be clouded and he may be weakened in his resolve not to go to his house. But all this failed, because underneath there was a principle in Uriah's soul, determined principle to do what was right and in the sight of God, and to be manifestly right over against the wrong that David was engaged in committing. So this all led on to sealed Uriah's fate. David couldn't gain his end by these means, and so he resorts to Joab, having Joab call Uriah to proceed to the most fierce and hottest part of the battle, and put himself in danger and others also. We see that there were others, not only Uriah. Not only did Uriah die by the hand of the Ammonites, but also others with him. Because they were put into danger unnecessarily, yet David's instruction to Joab was that Uriah might be put into the hottest part of the battle and there die, and thereby his sin would be covered. And others died also, so David was guilty of committing multiple murders. These things are very solemn, but one of the things that comes before us in connection with this is that God has revealed all this, which would not have been known and could not have been known. The inward workings of sin in the soul of one of his people, and the circumstances and the greatness and the heinous nature of his guilt and his sin, in order that we may be instructed, especially in the light of David's subsequent forgiveness, so that it was in God's purpose to grant David repentance unto life, not to be repented of. And although David had slipped and fallen for a season, he was to be raised up again. And that ought to give encouragement to every sinful soul on his way and her way to eternity. The greatness of David's sin, the greatness of Paul's sin, the greatness of our sin. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Surely his mercies are over all his other works. And his greatness and his forgiveness is there. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. David, in the psalm we were singing in Psalm 51, begins. He has this hope, this encouragement, this prospect of God's having mercy upon him. After thy loving kindness, he saw something of the greatness of God's love, God's forbearance, his long-suffering and slowness to wrath. Have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great, the greatness of God's compassions. Think of David's sin and how grieving it was to God after all the privileges that had been bestowed upon him. And what about the greatness of our sins and all the privileges bestowed upon us? And now we have sinned against light and against God's love and against his mercy. And yet there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Me cleanse from sin, David prayed, and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. And David confessed. He was confessing not only the actual sins of which he was guilty, but the original sin, which formed the background and forms the background to every sin which we commit and every law of God we break. And because of our sin in Adam, all of us sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and therefore the wrath and curse of God came down upon mankind as a whole, and all we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. David confessed this in verse 5. Behold, I in iniquity was formed, the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. And among the Jews, of course, the Jews don't accept original sin. They believe that we come into the world with a clean slate. And when we came to discuss this matter, as we do on occasions, discuss spiritual things in the homes of Orthodox Jews, they pulled down the Bible, and they weren't familiar with this psalm. The Jews are very familiar with some psalms which appear in their prayer books, but they don't read through the whole and the whole Bible, and therefore they're not familiar with the evangelical passages and the parts of the scriptures that they need to hear and need to read and need to understand, and therefore they were not familiar with this passage. And when these persons, who we know quite well, and we move among them quite frequently, and they go to the synagogue and they can speak Hebrew very fluently and read the scriptures, the portions that the rabbis have designated should be read. But when they came to read this, they were having difficulty pronouncing the words because they were not used to reading them and didn't know them. When we mentioned these things to them, they thought that these things were being said because we had a Christian version of the Bible, and therefore there must be some error in our translation, until we found an English Jewish Publication Society translation which says the same thing basically. And then others also to whom we spoke in connection with this matter of original sin, they said, oh, the sin was not the sin of David, it was the sin of his mother. He was conceived in guiltiness and sin, the sin of his mother, despite the fact that he is praying, this is his psalm of repentance, and the revealed word tells us at the beginning of the psalm, this psalm was penned when Nathan the prophet came to David after he had gone into Bathsheba. It was David's psalm of repentance, and in the first verse he's praying, blot out all mine iniquity, not the iniquity of his mother. And yet this is one of the things the Jews put up in order to defend themselves against this false doctrine of denying original sin. It is necessary for us to embrace these things and to understand. If mankind is to be analysed, if society is to be understood properly, then original sin must be present in our understanding, in forming our view of how mankind is. And when it comes to repentance and the need of a person being changed and brought out of his iniquities, then this sin needs to be understood and confessed and turned from and mourned over, as every sin that we may be guilty of committing is. It is very difficult to get souls and persons to confess and forsake sin. So Nathan comes to David, especially when one tries to bring sin and guilt and iniquity before a person of standing and power and authority and perhaps high intellect. A man is proud and haughty, and here we see in David the need of Nathan coming to David to come round his pride and to tell this parable about the rich man with exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man with nothing except one little ewe lamb. And how the rich man takes the one little ewe lamb of the poor man and dresses it for his visitor and to present it for him for food. And David was enraged. His sense of justice was offended. He was exceedingly angry at the thought of such a crime. And this was respecting a lamb, a sheep, and the death of a sheep because of the attachment formed and the poverty of the man whose lamb it was. And this was all, of course, as you know, applied to David by Nathan when David expressed his anger and his determination to punish the person responsible. Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man." And it is quite evident from our own experience that it is very easy for us to look upon the sins of others. We can see the sins of others so easily, so clearly. And we condemn them. We're ready to speak about the wrongness and the misdeeds of other people and look upon them from our height of a measure of righteousness, whatever that may be, and condemn our fellow men. But seeing our sins and being sensible and feeling the something of the weight of our guilt and our iniquity is not so easy because of the heart of man. We don't like to think of ourselves as being degenerate and worthy of death and worthy of suffering. We may say it with our lips and our tongues and think it with our minds, but at the same time, deep down, there is a certain covering of sin in self-justifying thoughts and feelings. We don't like to think of ourselves as being criminals and murderers and thieves and robbers and deniers of God and stealers of his prerogatives and despisers of his goodness and his mercy and his loving kindness. But David was brought to this by Nathan's parable, and he was charged with this sin. And David came then to these words, and David said to Nathan, and when Nathan pointed out it was his sin he was referring to, and the Lord's determination to expose David's sin, "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house," and so on, and telling him that he did the sin secretly, but he, God, would do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David, now down in the dust of self-abasement, realizing that he was the one who was seriously in error, he came to himself. There was always some measure of light in his conscience, surely and certainly, and yet this was being trampled upon, and his conscience was being seared and stifled. And so it is with us, as when we are determined to pursue what attracts us, our sinful nature, against the light of God's word and testimony in us and in the scriptures. David comes to Nathan now and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." He is ready to forgive and to show mercy and loving kindness and pity. And here is a manifestation of his long suffering and his slowness to wrath. "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." He hath put away thy sin. He was referring and pointing David to the future, to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and his being the sin bearer and bearing the guilt of sin as far as the east is distant from the west. He's pouring out his soul unto death, the death of Christ that we are to remember on the coming Sabbath, God willing, and the great salvation that he wrought in his loving kindness, pouring out his soul unto death. The innocent Lamb of God standing in the place of the guilty and the hell deserving, and paying the price as our Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And this is what he will be saying to you who are here, who believe in his name, at a communion season, when the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is kept in remembrance, the death of Christ is kept in remembrance, the ordinance is observed according to his command. This is what he is saying in the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine, that the Lord also hath put away thy sin. And the Lord's people at that table are and will be, by their presence at the table, not saying that we are the people, as it were, looking down upon others who have not yet come to the same liberty and freedom that they enjoy, but will be saying to others, "Come thou with us, and we will do thee good," and beating upon their breasts and saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." What a wonderful thing to hear. David with his conscience now on fire and his heart heavily burdened with what he had done. And on hearing these words expressed by the prophet, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." May God bless his word. Let us pray. No, Lord, we pray thee that thou would be pleased to bless thy word to us, to our souls, and to the souls of all the friends gathering here. Prepare us for the duties which lie ahead. Bless the gospel at home and abroad. Remember the labours of those who labour on the mission fields in Africa and elsewhere, and the various preaching of the gospel in different congregations worldwide. And we pray that thou would remember our friends in Israel, the Orthodox Jews, that thou would take away their blindness, and secular Jews, that thou would take away their hardness, and Messianic Jews, that thou would take away their errors, and pour out thy Holy Spirit upon that nation, so the day may soon dawn when all Israel shall be saved, and that all the world shall hear the voice of that change. We pray thee for these things to be done in accordance with thy mind and will, that thou would pour out thy Spirit upon us and upon others. Carry us to our homes in safety. Give us grace for the rest of this day, and pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.